God they're here.
Thank God you're here. It's nice to see you in the King's house. We're preaching today while history continues to confirm the events that we've been preaching about these many weeks. You witnessed that atheistic nation to the far north, God, Gog and Magog, reveal they haven't changed as they've sealed Poland. They have the nature of their real ruler, Satan, in that they're deceivers. They're not doing it. It's the army of Poland. The 6 plane loads of their leaders land at airports in Poland, and nobody with any sense doubts who's behind the actions in Poland. I made the statement, the only thing that can stem the tide is for the Catholic Church to take a stand, but I said they won't. You heard the news this week of their leader in Poland cautioning the people to no strife. You have watched Begin come in a wheelchair to the surprise even of many close to him, and to use the words of the news commentator, bulldoze the annexation of the Golan Heights through his necessary government votes. And that wily old fighter who must be replaced by a peacemaker before the end comes, he extends the territory once again. He doesn't push it south, where they've been giving way in the Sinai and cooperative, even with their need of oil and some of the potential of that peninsula. He pushes it north and eastward to heat up the tensions of that Syrian border, because that's the trouble area. And that trouble area will become the catalyst setting the stage for a man in that Syrian and northwestern Iraq and southern Turkey area to arise as a peacemaker. You will see the shift from looking to Saudi Arabia now and Sadat of Egypt previous as the answer to peace in the Middle East. You will see a shift from the belligerency of Syria to a man with an answer in that belligerent area, and a shift from the belligerency of Begin to a compromiser in Israel, and peace will come because a man in that troubled area, now heated up with the annexation of the Golan Heights, will come with the answer for peace. He won't come in war. Revelation 16, as we preach, makes that clear. He'll come on a white horse. And you're going to waste time swishing your pages there, because that's not where I'm going to preach today. You know we've been there. Antichrist comes on a white horse with a bow and no arrow. Not with war, with a bow and no arrow. War follows. Famine follows. Death follows. But Revelation 6:1 has him come on the white horse with a bow and no arrow, a man of peace. We've gone through the book of Daniel. We have watched that prophet tell the story of kingdoms that were not yet even on the horizon in some cases. In the imagery of Nebuchadnezzar, the golden head, which was the Babylonian Empire, would change to the silver of the Medo-Persian and would change to the belly and thigh of brass, or sides of brass, rather, which is the Grecian Empire, would change to the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. And then after a gap of history would be reconstituted in the last days in 10 toes of iron and clay, a loose confederacy identified as 10 kingdoms, reconstituted in the last day, and the Bible is very clear. In the days of those 10 kings, the end will come when the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, the type of the Lord and His kingdom, will smash that image, and His kingdom then, the stone, Christ's kingdom, will grow to a mountain that fills the earth in the symbolism, a kingdom established forever. We've seen the beasts of that Daniel's next vision flowing out of the lion, which is Babylon, to the bear rising higher on one side than the other, the Medo-Persian Empire, to be followed by the leopard kingdom, the Grecian Empire, to be followed by a beast beyond description, stamping everything under its feet, the Roman Empire, which said beast would have 10 horns. We've seen the prophecies unfold in Daniel that one little horn would grow up and uproot 3 of those horns, not all of them, 3 of the 10 kingdoms. Uprooted, and the kings would then give to that little horn, which is Antichrist, his power. And he then would establish himself as Antichrist against God. He would enter into a covenant with the Jews. That's his answer to peace. He would enter into a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. They'd rebuild their temple. And in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into that 70th week, he would break the covenant, reveal his real nature. And the terrible events we've been preaching on in Revelation would begin to flow. We've seen, as we preached the last 2 weeks on Revelation 13, and that's where I'm at. We have seen the beast, the symbolism of Antichrist, which rises out of the sea, which being interpreted is the sea of humanity. The angel interprets that. I don't have to. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, because, as you know, and we've taught these many weeks, it's a reconstitution of the old Seleucid portion of the Grecian Empire built under Alexander. I spent many hours last night reading what is recognized as the most complete and scholarly study, entitled The Search for Alexander the Great. The speed of his conquests were unbelievable. The Assyrians, for example, besieged Tyre for 7 or 9 years. One or the other, don't remember. Nebuchadnezzar besieged it for 15 years. And that old city is one of those details of prophecy, seldom found with such precision in God's book, that those who look for proofs of God doing what He says, and that's the only reason I'm preaching on this series, I have one text. God's not a man to lie, neither the Son of Man to repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Faith, which in Scripture is simply the action of hanging the body on what the mind sees as God's Word and the heart has confidence that God will keep, and then acting as though every contradiction in time that denies it is to be stood against, and the grip once taken is to be held on to because God's faithful to do what He says He'll do. Faith like that, that enables you to hang on with the confidence, comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God, which is the track record. He does what He says. Tyre is often lifted as one of those examples. I still remember my history classes where the prof just sort of went by it, didn't say anything. But you can find prophecies against Tyre and Sidon in almost a dozen places or more in the Scripture. Both were prophesied to be engaged in wars and to be destroyed. Tyre got some detail laid down. Not only would Tyre be destroyed, the site of the city was to be scraped bare to bedrock. And fishermen were to cast their nets on the bare rocks where the city used to stand. After the long besiegements just named by the Assyrians first and then by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, Tyre, the seacoast city, decided to protect itself and move. So they moved to an island just off the shore and rebuilt the city. Alexander took him 7 months. That's his speed. And the reason it took him 7 months was not the battle. He scraped the old city bare to the bedrock. Look, this is about 330-something B.C. The prophecies have been written hundreds of years earlier. Alexander scrapes the rock, the site of the old city, bare to bedrock, and casts it into the sea to build a causeway over which he might cross to attack the new city Tyre built on the island, which he did forthwith. And to this day, should you go to Israel with us from Haifa, I used to sit in the Dan Carmel on top of Mount Carmel, that rugged chain that towers up above Haifa, and look to the north toward Tyre. And to this day you can see the white rocks scraped bare at Tyre, where fishermen dry their nets before the next day as they go out fishing. Talk about God keeping His Word, but we're preaching in broad strokes today. That's parenthesis, thrown in free. The point is, Alexander the Great moved so fast that in prophecy Daniel saw him as the he-goat in his third great series of visions and symbol. Charge into the ram by the river Euphrates, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, moving so fast, it was as though his feet didn't touch the ground. Likewise, it's the speedy leopard that is the symbol in the second series of visions, and that's picked up here. This beast that comes out of the waters, symbolizing the nations of the earth in the last days, the kingdom of Antichrist, was like unto a leopard because it's the reconstitution of that Seleucid portion, the fourth general. Four generals taking Alexander's place, Seleucus, reestablished the capital again at Babylon and that area that is now Syria, Iraq, Iran, Turkey, was the Seleucid portion of the remainder four generals of Alexander's kingdom, and it's out of that portion, as Daniel 11 made clear, Antichrist will rise, true to those prophecies. The beast is like the leopard, which symbolized the old Grecian Empire. His feet were as the feet of a bear, for he stands with his headquarters in the area of the old Medo-Persian Empire. His mouth is the mouth of a lion, because he cannot come to power without an established religion that has taken on the traits of that damnable heathen religion out of Babylon, founded by Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. It is, I hate to keep pounding on this tradition of Christmas, but December 25th is the Saturnalia. It's the birth of Tammuz. It is not the birth of Christ. Have all the fun you want at Christmas. Cut all the trees you want at Christmas. But don't try to put Christ into it. He never was in it. He was born in the fall. Christmas is the grafting on of the heathen religion of Babylon. The Christ Mass. Mass coming from Massa in the Greek, which means barley cakes. The little round cakes baked to the Queen of Heaven, Semiramis, whose damnable religion taught her son was conceived by a sunbeam from Nimrod, reincarnated as the round disk of the sun in the sky. And Tammuz was the reincarnation of the sun, and the mother and child moved to the center of religious worship, while God, Nimrod, in their heathen concept, remained uninvolved except as the giver of life, the sun. That's why the mouth of the lion, he speaks with that appeal of a false prophet to be defined, that is the established church that tells the people to bow down to him, and the dragon, which is Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. I saw one of his heads wounded to death. I've been over this, so I'll skip. That demon force that empowered Alexander the Great is banished to the abyss. Oh, I know the modern world doesn't want to talk about spiritual warfare. They go see The Exorcist and get scared, but they don't really want to believe what the Bible says, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that we're but the foot soldiers in a spiritual warfare that's gone on from the day that Eve listened to Satan in the garden. And Paul makes it clear that spiritual warfare is more than man against man. He says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. There are only two forces that overpower life. The devil leaves those alone that aren't bothering him. But in the absence of the power of God, in the absence of being born from above, in the absence of God's own life, no man's a match for Satan's power. And he's the real ruler behind the kingdoms of this world under the perimeters of God's absolute control. Now, when Jesus walked around the shores of Galilee, modernists like to talk about his good deeds and skip over his encounter with demons. The first ones to recognize him were demons. When he began to preach, he'd come into a city, and one possessed of evil spirits, the demon in him would speak out and say, "We know who thou art." He'd say, "Shut up." One demon-possessed person, the demons cried out, "We know who thou art. Art thou come to commit us to the abyss before our time?" The King James translates that word abyss in the Greek, which is a cognate, is brought straight over into English as abyss. The King James translates it in their usual attempt to give variety to words, as bottomless pit, as pit, and as abyss. But there's only the one word. We've already preached in Revelation, as God begins to loose the seals, and the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, there is release from the abyss under that demon prince Abaddon. Those hosts of demons that go forth to bring suffering during the tribulation. We know that at the end of the battle of Armageddon, John sees an angel come down from heaven having a chain in his hand, that key to the bottomless pit, and he lays hold on that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and casts him into the bottomless pit, the King James says, literally casts him into the abyss, and he's kept there in that prison. Talk about a black hole. You know, there are a lot of ex-preachers' kids, ex-Pentecostals, ex-fundamentalists pursuing their trade in a Hollywood community. I've never seen so many movies come out with the attempts of former Christians, some cases still Christians, trying to preach through the movies, but warp it a little bit. Cecil B. DeMille, with all his problems, was more accurate than some of the modern ones. From Star Wars to Space Bandits, you got them preaching with biblical mysticism. Omen 1, Omen 2. And people are getting the attention from the devil side and the exorcists to poor old 80-year-old God scaring the liver out of John Denver. You need somebody to preach the Bible to straighten out the entertainment stuff coming around, or you'll end up so confused you won't know where to go. There are demons around, folks. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan doesn't like to be recognized. He doesn't have horns and a tail. He doesn't look like, even the way he looks in that silly movie called Holy Moses, where that poor guy is always behind Moses. I don't know what kind of influence I'm having preaching, because that same gang that produced Holy Moses stopped me in Hughes Market one night and said they never miss a festival. When they can't see it, they tape it. And he says, I can't believe it. I just walked in here and we just came out listening to you. I want them, if they're listening, to know they're not getting their doctrine from me. But they are entertaining. Anybody ever seen Holy Moses? That poor little old kid, his dad puts him in a little old reed basket. And then Moses' parents put him in a basket. And there are two baskets floating down the river. And you see a little hand go out of one basket, which is Moses, and shove this other basket that's the son of a slave out in the current. Now he just goes slipping by. And Moses gets picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, and the other one that got pushed with a little hand gets picked up by a slave. And the rest of his life, he's running second fiddle to Moses. Somehow or other, he ends up marrying the sister of Zipporah, the wife of Moses. Moses off up the hill, and Jethro comes and tells the other guy, poor kid, that's married to Moses' sister-in-law, hey, this isn't Bible. You just tuned in. Hollywood. Says, go up there and see what Moses is doing. He's late. And he gets to the top of the hill, but he doesn't get around the rock to where Moses is, just in time to hear God's thundering voice. Moses sees the burning bush and knows God's talking to him. The other poor jerk just hears God's voice, and he thinks God's talking to him. Well, we see the movie, and we see the other side of the mountain. We see Moses walk after he sees the burning bush, and the poor goony guy that thinks God called him just heard the voice, and he's sitting there shaking with fear. So he takes out to obey the voice, but Moses is ahead of him everywhere he goes. He's getting time to sweep up the frogs. It's funny, and I'm sure, I hope they give me a commission to our budget for you to go see it now. But they have a devil in it. I'm telling you, the devil is not the way Hollywood portrays him. Job saw him. Isaiah saw him. Ezekiel saw him. He was the crowning cherub in the mountain of God. It was his beauty that made him grow vain. And as he looked at himself, in fact, I wrote a satire once and said, the devil's a woman. Because I saw that insight. He went bad when he looked in the mirror. His vanity took him down. But I've since revised that theory. to keep half of you at least that are listening from leaving. His beauty was the talk of the prophets. Jesus saw him cast down, and a third of heaven was emptied. As those messengers of God, the eternal beings called angels, a third of them sided with the devil in his attempt to take over heaven. In that casting down came the cataclysm that is the gulf of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. When Jeremiah saw the mountains move and the earth became a waste and a desolation. God created man, gave him dominion over this earth. And man listened to the devil lie. He didn't come suggesting that Eve and Adam fight God. He just says God doesn't really mean what he says. And if you eat of this tree, you won't die. You'll be like God. God said, let us make man in our image. He tuned in to God's purpose, but twisted it a little out of focus. Achieve God's purpose. Man's way. The devil, the deceiver's way. And man listened to the devil. And the whole warfare of the ages, and the whole book of Revelation from beginning to end, is God attempting to do. Among other things, at least these two paramount things, to prove to us what the devil says is a lie and what he says is true. And the devil is dedicated to pulling as many as he can from the trusting relationship with God, which is faith that takes you into life eternal. He doesn't care how he gets you. As long as he gets your faith focused on anything other than God and his word. You can have faith in the abstract without faith in God. You can't have faith in the biblical frame unless the focus of your faith is God's faithfulness to his word. And the warfare of the ages is not righteousness versus unrighteousness. God's won that battle already. The warfare of the ages is not death and life. God's won that battle. Jesus took the keys of death, hell, and the grave from him. The warfare is faith versus non-faith. That's it in a nutshell. The devil wants you hanging your body in action on something other than God's word. And the heroes of faith say forever, O Lord, thy word settle in heaven. When I see it here, God's faithful to his word. That's it. I grab hold and won't let go. Now this demon force gets aroused when a life of faith begins. And there are very real demons out there, but they have boundaries. Reading last night, as I said, on Alexander the Great, he first consulted the famous oracle at Delphi. And it's the oracles of Greece and that Middle Eastern world that give basis to that concept that the Catholic Church adopted of transubstantiation at the Lord's Supper. In the statement, Hocus Corpus Meus in the Latin, which becomes the basis of our colloquial hocus pocus, where they'd speak and the bread and the wine would become the literal blood and flesh of Jesus Christ. Straight out of heathen Nimrod religion in Babylon, where they ate, were required to eat the flesh of sacrifice. And as the flesh of sacrifice included human sacrifice, and their damnable rites. The very designation of their priests, Kana, Baal, two words, becomes the cognate of our English word cannibal. And yet with subtlety, the devil moved his religion into the heart of the church. Tell me the false prophet can't be effective, and I'm going to say, read history. He's been effective. But one of those demon forces empowered Alexander the Great, and as I read it last night, he sought the Delphi oracle. One of his generals, I'm sure with exaggeration, tells of the trip he took to the Libyan Delphi. And there's more than one reason why that Libyan dictator is as he is. There's more than one reason why we're shocked in the modern scene as with horror we look on and see in the newsreels, on TV, so-called religious leaders in Iran rejoicing over the dead bodies of the American servicemen that flew in the abortive rescue mission into Iran. Just read the book of Revelation, we've already taught on it, where 200,000 thousands of demons are chained by the river Euphrates that will be released when the seal is broken in that terrible time of the tribulation, and you'll know the demon forces that bind that territory. There are spiritual forces alive. Libya. How come that maniac acts as he does? Go clear back to Alexander's day. When his general tells, exaggeration I'm sure, he was guided through the desert by two talking serpents. You say, do you believe that? No, I don't. I believe Satan guided him as he got his advice from the oracle at Libya, in the Libyan desert. It was his master plan for world dominion that eventually aroused the ire of his generals, though their respect for him kept it down until he was cut off in his prime in the outskirts of Babylon. The scripture clearly says that when this notable horn, which is Alexander the Great prophesied, is cut off in his prime, there will rise up four horns in his place long before it happened, but not in his power, because he was empowered by the prince of Grecia, that the angel who came to Daniel when he answered his prayer, and we preached on this, had said he'd been resisted by that evil prince of Persia. And Michael, the prince of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, had come to fight with him against these principalities and powers and was maintaining a holding action. And it took 3 weeks for that angel to fight through the demon powers to answer it. Daniel, who had been praying for 3 weeks, he said, I'm going to go back now and fight with him. And when I'm done, lo, the prince of Grecia comes. Greece was miserable little city-states then. They couldn't even unite themselves. But when Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, is slain, that 20-year-old boy, with none of the logistics, banking systems, or any of the things that now are necessary to move armies around, would take troops of 50,000 and united a kingdom from India to Egypt to Sicily to the Black Sea, and did it, as Daniel saw, moving so fast it was as though his feet didn't touch the ground. It was the prince of Grecia, not Alexander, the evil prince that empowered him. And when he's cut off because his master plan was the master plan of Antichrist, given by that beast that is demon power ruling in this world, that beast was assigned to the bottomless pit to be released in this last week of the world in terms of years, the last 7 years. And that's the one whose head, that beastly demon, was stricken, literally wounded to death, that will be released out of the pit. You say, where does he come from? Read the 8th verse of the 17th chapter. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, because John was in the Roman Empire days. He was in Alexander's time, empowering Alexander. Is not, because the Roman Empire ruled in John's day. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Strike those words out. The literal is abyss. Shall ascend out of the abyss and go into perdition or his evil deeds. He will literally enter into Antichrist that one that rises up as a peacemaker in the Iraqi, Syria, southern Turkey area, the one that has the answer to peace for Israel, the one that enters into a 7-year covenant with Israel, the one to whom the 10 kingdoms reconstituted Roman Empire. I told you last Sunday, Greece was ratified. January 1, 1981, as the 10th member of the European Common Market. I told you last Sunday, the Norwegian, or the Netherlands rather, delegate introduced, and there was passed the resolution to make it political and not just economic for the first time. 410 delegates were elected to the parliament of that common market. These 10 kingdoms will give to the one that has an answer to the heated up conflict between Syria and Israel, that has the ability to make that peace, will give to him power. Only oil could make Europe in a loose confederacy of 10 nations give power to a little Middle Eastern pipsqueak. Only the avoidance of conflagration that will bring the great powers, as we know them, into conflict in the Middle East by a man that has the answer to that conflict will enable the earth to yield to a pipsqueak, I repeat, in terms of geopolitics, a kingdom. And when they do, the beast out of the pit will enter him and will empower him. And the established church will make the world bow down to him. For that beast, empowered by a demon spirit that is the same prince of evil that empowered Alexander the Great, will have help. 11th verse, 13th chapter, we were here already. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He deceived them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. The whole religious community is being conditioned to follow miracle workers. Denominations that would never pay any attention, that poo-pooed miracles. Now, flock to miracle workers. You that follow miracle workers and are off to every auditorium where somebody comes along claiming the power to perform miracles, better listen. This false prophet, this preacher of an established church whose major message is humanism, God is an instrument of your well-being here and now, whose message is going to focus in on, and the leading popular voices in the church world today are but precursors of that voice of the false prophet. The message that sells in the marketplace of religion today is what God will do for you, not what you'll do for God. The message that gathers the crowds is the message of your possibilities, your abilities, God looking out for you, how to make faith work for you, how to have a formula where God will make you healthy, wealthy, and live a good, successful, long life. It's the success here and now that's become the message of the church, and that's humanism translated into a God-approved seeking of selfish ends. It removes the claim of Christ that says a man's foes will be those of his own household, that says he that forsaketh all that he hath cannot be my disciple. It removes the focus of Paul that says we look not on the things which are seen but on the things which are unseen. It makes everything vindicated here and now. And progressive education for a century in development, articulated in the 20s, becoming the popularized religion of this nation through the 50s and 60s and early into the 70s, has created a generation with the concept that value is what works for me and truth is what works for me, and value is that which satisfies me, and I become the judge of everything from my own perspective in terms of what it does for me. Into that frame, the false prophet will move, who preaches a gospel of accommodation, a gospel of love without truth, and an accommodation and compromise with earthly governments in order that you might get on in this world. And it is this false prophet that will cause in verse 16, all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We've been on this 2 weeks ago and in part last week. The whole world is being conditioned. Some even call the beast that computer in Brussels. The number's already established. That's the international number. The reason being, in the scientific explanation, that digit, 6, is the only one easy to invert. And they have a very valid scientific explanation for the computerized machinery. They need this number that is so easy to invert. We already got the number assigned for the United States, 110. The age without money, as we know it, is upon us. Won't be long until you'll see your area code added, and then you'll see your Social Security number added. And the whole world is slowly being conditioned. Banks are sending them out ahead of time now and apologizing. Don't worry about that 666 that appears on some of your department store credit cards or your accounts when they come. It's just because that child of the beast being built in the suburbs of Washington, D.C., like a warehouse for the computer, is already experimenting with 13 major department store and finance chains, and so they don't have to retool. The 666 just stuck on there now, so that they can immediately tie in to the computer in Brussels. John didn't know anything about inverted numbers and computers when he wrote it. No man's going to buy or sell. And it'll take a church. How many of you think you'd last very long saying, I ain't going to do it the way the Polish army's telling me to do it? And your little kids need to eat. You go home from work in Poland right now, walking 100 yards apart, individually. When Antichrist takes over, he's going to have some more help, just like Poland's getting an embryo form. The head of the church is saying, just stay calm, folks. Don't stir up strife. Think of the other innocent ones that'll be hurt. The false prophet preaches accommodation. There are people that have thought, we've fought the government since we came here because this church had problems. Hey, I was fighting the government when I was a teenager. In any area they moved outside the First Amendment. God raised up this nation, ordained the highest law of the land as the only nation with a social contract written out and agreed to, that was the condition by which this government existed, and that First Amendment must go under before Antichrist can come to power in his world. You'd have my churchmen out there say, if you have nothing to hide, why don't you let them in? Because I got a file 6 foot long that is labeled anti-Antichrist file, and I won't let them in with a government badge to wipe fly specks off the wall. They don't belong in a church. They check their badges at the door. This false prophet will say, bow down. What's going to happen to that false prophet? 17th chapter, the angel says, come on, I'm going to show you what's going to happen to that great whore, that church that prostitutes herself and marries government and rides upon the power of government as its source of strength, instead of standing married to its Lord with the breath of eternity on it all the time. Tell you what's going to happen to it. When those kings, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, verse 16, or they'll carry her around. This woman is riding upon the back of the beast. This false prophet admonishes the people to accept the mark of the beast. We've already covered it. He says the mark in the forehead. They already have the equipment for just a little injection that below the skin just sort of spreads out like gelatin, into which a laser beam can burn the number. It's totally sightless. Nobody sees it till you put it under the scanning light. You don't even have to carry your card around. You just got it there. Your 3 sets of 6s. It's a false prophet that gets them to bow down. But once they get their power, he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. Verse 12 says, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. These shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Then, at the time of the end, the last trumpet has blown of those 7 trumpets. The last seal has been opened of those 7 seals that started in Revelation 6 with Antichrist coming on the white horse, bow and no arrow. The 7th vial is now poured out in the 16th chapter into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, about the weight of a talent. The frog demons, in the symbolism of Revelation, go forth in this last few weeks of the 7 years that are the end. They gather from all over the world people to a place called Armageddon. Antichrist, having made his pact with Israel, having broken his pact and set up his kingdom literally in Jerusalem, suddenly is attacked by an army warmongering head of Egypt. No peacemaking Sadat. Egypt stirs him up. He descends to war on Egypt. The angel that was just prior to this 7th one poured out his vial on the river Euphrates, that the way might be, or that the way might be provided, drying up the river Euphrates, that the way might be provided for the kings of the east. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Took place where God says to Gog and Magog, Russia, he puts an evil thought in their heart. They see Israel. They see Antichrist occupied in his unstable hold on the whole world. They arise like a cloud to come down, and everybody converges on Armageddon. Then the 19th chapter, while they're converged in the plain of Megiddo, the 11th verse says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you and me, friend. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and captains and horses and those that fall in this battle. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now let me, as I always do at the close in 70-league boots, tie some scriptures together. No prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation. Let me take you into the Old Testament in passage after passage. Zechariah. We've preached through Zechariah, but always stopped at the hanging of the gates, saying, I would save it, for the day our debt is paid off in the building of the walls here. But Zechariah saw that great day we just read in the 19th chapter, when all the nations have been gathered, and in a place called Megiddo, the Lord will come to fight them and put them down. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. The spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Don't worry, the end will not come in Poland. But old Wiley Bagan, knowing nobody would do anything to him while Poland's in focus, stirred up the pot of controversy in that Middle East area. The end will come there. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. The house is rifled. The women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth unto captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Daniel saw Antichrist as he moved down through that land in that final catalyst that gets him ready for Armageddon as he goes against Egypt, that rouses up in Daniel 11 in that final warlike effort against the king of Syria, which is Antichrist in those days. He leaves Edom and Moab and part of Ammon, because in the chapter just preceding where I started in Revelation today, Michael fights with Satan in the heavens and casts him out and limits him to the earth those last few days. So the beast has risen to power as Antichrist. The beast from the bottomless pit, demon possession that empowered Alexander, has taken over. The dragon, which is Satan himself, has been cast out of access to the throne of God into the heavenlies and is limited to the earth alone for a short time. Israel has come back, as they already have. He then persecutes them, and a remnant flee, because leaving in his conquering path, Daniel saw Antichrist leave Moab, Edom, and Ammon in the wilderness. Now the book of Revelation says, though the remnant flees out of Jerusalem to hide there, that's the remnant we're speaking about. Now the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. When the church is caught away, in the fourth chapter of Revelation, before the final 7 years begins, we meet him in the air. When he comes in Revelation 19, just read, the saints that went to him in the rapture, the catching away, are with him. The marriage supper of the Lamb's already taken place. They come with him to Megiddo. The sword out of his mouth kills the army. He touches the earth. His feet touch the Mount of Olives, and when he stands on it, it's clave in the middle. I've stood on that Mount of Olives and looked at the wretched desert as it pitches off down to Jericho. I've driven around that Red Sea. I've stayed overnight more than once at Ein Gedi, the little oasis where David hid from the pursuit of Saul. I've floated in that Dead Sea that makes Salt Lake appear fresh in some respects to the Dead Sea. No life lives in that sea. Yet, as you'll see, fishermen will cast their nets during the millennium at En Gedi because it's going to be freshened. His feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And in that battle, ye shall flee this remnant to the valleys of the mountains. For the valleys of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. God sets the whole stage. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. Again and again this was prophesied of. Micah 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. We're in the millennium. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree. None shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it, and all people will walk every one in the name of God, his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Let me go to Ezekiel, the 38th and 39th chapters. We were reading in them last Sunday as I closed. Gog and Magog is brought forth, except the sixth part is turned back to Russia. The evil thought is planted in their heart in the moments or weeks before Armageddon. And they'll see Antichrist occupied, fighting in Egypt. They will rise and come down as the kings of the east had the way provided, the convergent at Megiddo. And it shall come to pass in that day. We're still converging on the same scene, the last battle that occurs in Israel, that I will give unto God. The people of that land of Russia, a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury God and all His multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog, the multitude of God. There'll be more graves of Russians in that valley than there are in Russia. In 7 months, as Jesus comes and His mount or His feet split open the Mount of Olives and fresh water begins to flow, as the sword goes out of His mouth and the instant slaying of the armies in the plain of Megiddo will cause blood to flow in that valley in one gushing forth. It says, look, we're talking of God who spoke. Hebrews says Jesus was God's Word, the agent that spoke and nothing became everything. The materialization of the universe, He spoke it, and there it was. Out of His mouth will go a sword like a scythe. And the army will be wiped out instantly, so quickly that the blood will gush like the springing forth of a breaking fountain, and blood will flow to 4 feet in that valley. Talk about flash floods and horror stories. The mount will be split, and water will gush into the Jordan Rift to sweeten the Dead Sea. Russia will have 5/6 of her army buried there. In 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, and all the people of the land shall bury them. In 7 months they'll be burying them as the people go up and down the land in continual employment, setting up a sign by a bone if they find it, and burying it in the valley of Hamon-gog. And as John said, he saw the angel calling the birds of the air. Thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God, verse 17, Ezekiel 39, speak to the feathered fowl. Assemble, come, to eat the flesh of those fallen in battle. Now will I bring again, verse 25, the captivity of Jacob, God says, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. And he will establish his kingdom. You can go over in the book of Revelation, and you will find, not the book of Revelation, on over in Ezekiel, you will find, and I taught on it in those days when I was preaching, through the book of Hebrews, and suddenly move back into Revelation. You can go to the 47th chapter. He brought me out by the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. You look eastward from the rebuilt temple that is to be built during the millennium. You look now and you see that mountain. Intercontinental Hotel sits on the top of it. And on the other side, the desert waste pitched down to Jericho and the River Jordan. But now Ezekiel, looking to the millennium, sees. And he says, the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward. He measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. He measured, and he brought me to the waters, and they were to the knees. And he measured, and the waters were a river you couldn't pass over. And flowing out from underneath the altar, as you read from 44 through 47 in this series of visions by Ezekiel, out from underneath the altar of the established temple, there is a river, pure as crystal, bringing life, that flows eastward, not westward, to the Mediterranean, through that rift that when Jesus comes has split the Mount of Olives in half, and it flows through that rift into the Jordan rift to sweeten the Dead Sea. And you will find it shall come to pass, verse 10, that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Galeam. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. The Dead Sea will be a place where fishermen will cast their nets. All that is the prelude to millennium. You say, where do you get that? Revelation. Go back again to the 19th and 20th chapter. As he sat on that horse and the sword out of his mouth, slew those in the plain of Megiddo, and Armageddon ends with the victory, and the fowl are filled with the flesh. Chapter 20 says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be filled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. You read on down in the 4th verse, we, the church, and those that have been taken up with Christ, and those that are a part of the ones that faithfully have believed His Word in faith, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's during that millennium. He comes at Megiddo. All those summarize into this. Antichrist comes to power with an answer for peace. He makes a covenant with Israel. 7 years. In the middle of it, he breaks it. The ten-toed kingdom of Europe gives him power. A false established church gets people to bow down to his power, see his worship. He will seize then a power, as the beast from the bottomless pit that empowered Alexander the Great empowers him. He'll break the covenant. In the middle of the week, the Jews will then discover they've worshipped a false Messiah or deliverer. A remnant will flee to Edom, Moab, and parts of Ammon. Satan will be cast out of the heavenlies, limited to the earth. The final vials will pour out their judgment. Russia will rise up and come down. The kings of the east will come across the river Euphrates dried up. The beast in Egypt will hear tidings out of the north and the east that disturb him. They will convene as demons, bring him to Megiddo. And in that gathering, Christ will appear with his church. Mount of Olives will be split. Water will flow from a fountain released into the Jordan Rift and sweeten the Dead Sea. He will, with a sword miraculously out of his mouth, he'll speak the word and some sword will slay them all. The blood will flow. And the birds will feed. And the angel with the key to the bottomless pit will seize Satan and bind him 1,000 years and put him in the pit. And the false prophet and the beast Antichrist and that demon that empowered him will be cast into the lake of fire, the first denizens thereof forever. Then millennium begins. The church will rule and reign. The first job of the Israelites who have discovered their error, and now they know who the Messiah is to spend 7 months burying the dead in the valley called Hamon Gog. They will set up signposts and name the area. Then the Lord will rule at Jerusalem. And those that think the Lord won't come until the gospel is taken to the whole world totally miss the point that this is the period when remote sections of this globe will be reached with the gospel. And every nation everywhere will hear it. 1/6 of Russia will still remain, having been left there by God. At the end of the millennium, when Satan is released, he will deceive the nations and will deceive that increase of the 6 that was left in Russia. They'll come down again, only this time, as they surround Jerusalem, God will destroy them by fire, as the book of Revelation says, and then he'll make a new heaven and a new earth. But during 1,000 years, it's the same heaven, the same earth. And they will come up from around the world to worship the God who has come and brought peace and ended the war at Armageddon. My Bible is torn up. I'm finding the last passage I will read today in one of these scattered pages in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. I'm back there again after splitting that mountain, after the Jews have gathered the bones and buried the dead and set up the signposts, and they know who their Messiah really is, and we will be reigning 1,000 years with Christ. They will then rebuild the temple that Ezekiel begins to describe in the 40th chapter onward of his prophecy. And Judah, it shall come to pass as they have rebuilt the temple and the center of the world becomes Jerusalem, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And this is where I've been going in this message. To keep, you with me, 16th verse? To keep the Feast of Tabernacles. For 1,000 years, those that had stopped keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, whose essence of meaning is, they recognize the Lord is King, the Lord is the provider, the Lord is the sustainer. We are His children who recognize at the end of every year that hitherto hath the Lord led us. The godly expression of the year end, not the Tammuz feast, where God is forgotten, and the Saturnalia of office parties and drunkenness and the giving of gifts one to another. The Feast of Tabernacles ended the calendar that God laid down, where they remembered, hitherto hath the Lord led us, and in the original meaning of it, moved out of their houses and dwelt in tabernacles made of tree limbs with nothing between themselves and God, recognizing, whatever I have, He gave it to me. And if I have nothing, I'm in His hands. And hitherto hath the Lord led us. And though we've walked the way we now walk, not heretofore. The same God who took us through this past year, as all year we have said, beginning in December of last year, we made it through 1981. As we stand at the end of 1981, we're saying we made it through 1982, through those 1,000 years of the millennium. They will keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, as worldwide they are taught that principle in the city Jerusalem, where we will rule and reign with Him. 1,000 years. We're on the winning side. You know that? Now, I preach for one purpose. You that follow this series in Revelation know we take a little bite out of the next section when we start finally getting to it. We haven't had much time to spend on the millennium. We've been talking too much about the tribulation and Antichrist in his day. But he's going to get his. You want to know what's going to happen to those Russians? They're going to become famous for their burial ground. Haman God in Israel. You want to know what's going to happen to the Chinese? They're not even going to be famous enough to have the graveyard named after them. They're going to be buried with the Russians. And the only ones that even have significance in the name are the Mongolians, who have some root tracings to God and Magog. You want to know what's going to happen? So, Khomeini, he's going to die and go to hell. You know what's going to happen to that idiot down in Libya? He's going to be in the band with the Russians. And he's going to be buried with them. And he won't even get his name on the graveyard. He'll just be buried with them. Because the Scripture says when that northern Confederacy led by Russia comes down, Ethiopia and Libya will be with them. You want to know what's going to happen to Egypt and Libya? They ain't going to be no more. If anything survives, it'll be the pyramid, not the people. I haven't gotten to that one yet. And we'll be ruling and reigning with Him. You know what's going to happen to the devil? He's going to be down there in that pit. And what the book of Revelation shows me comes out of it, he isn't going to have too good a company. And he's going to get out for a short time after millennium. And those dumb Russians are going to choose up sides again the wrong way. And God's going to rain fire from heaven on them. And then they'll be put in the lake of fire forever. And God then will come down, wipe all tears from the eyes, and say, "Behold, I make all things new, and they shall reign forever and ever." We're on the winning side.